Turn to Malachi this morning, please. Open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. I'm just excited to be here. I'm excited to be back and here. And so therefore, I probably say things I shouldn't, but I'm going to say it. Thank the Lord for Grace Bible Church. Don't take it for granted. And I'm saying that to me too, because I fall into the whole rut and realm, you know, sometimes when I'm not where I need to be spiritually speaking. So Malachi chapter 3. There are handouts. There should be. If there are no more, then we can run off some more. But Malachi handouts are on the back. And the toner in the printer, in the copy machine, is really, really bad right now. So sorry about that. We'll replace that this week, Lord willing. But it's good enough for you to be able to make out, I think, what it's saying. The devotional at the top of this one is the very same devotional at the top of the previous one, because this is essentially the second part of the text that we've been looking at, Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, or you could say Malachi 2:17 to 3:6. And so the devotional at the top is the same, but the outline and the blanks in the bottom are different, and that's what we're going to go over today. We're going to look at the second messenger prophesied and foretold in Malachi chapter 3 today. And I'm really excited about that. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the teaching of his word to our lives today. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege and the opportunity, the privilege it is to be here, the opportunity we have to come together in fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, who, as we gather to make much of you, God, and your son, Jesus Christ. And we are so thankful that we can learn more of you through the word you've given to us. And we pray that we will apply the things that we read and the things that we learn to our hearts and to our lives this morning. Change us and continue to conform us to the image of your son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Malachi chapter 3, beginning of verse 1. Well, if you remember verse 17 of chapter 2, the people were accusing God. Where is justice? Where is the God of judgment? I mean, look at our situation. Look where we're at. They're steeped in sin, you know, the religious leaders of the day, as well as the people in general. And yet, you know, they're accusing the Lord of, you know, wherein have you loved us? They said, where is the God of judgment? Where is all of these? So we read in verse 3, behold, all right, listen up. I will send my messenger and he shall prepare the way before me. And we spent about two Sunday mornings just on that phrase, really, on John the Baptist. That's messenger number one, John the Baptist. Number two, though, notice this. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. That was not what was going on at this time. Remember the context of the offerings they were offering? The blind, the lame, the weakest, the worst of everything they were offering to God. That wasn't an offering in righteousness. In verse 4, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And I will come near to you, and I will come near to you to judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow, the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord. I change not, therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. What an incredible text. During the past few weeks, we've taken the time to consider the first messenger prophesied, John the Baptist, and today we're going to consider the second messenger prophesied, who is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I mentioned this several weeks ago, but it bears repeating. Malachi and the other Old Testament prophets were given inspired and prophetic visions of the future. They were given, maybe sometimes they were visions or sometimes they were just revelations, as we have here in the case of Malachi. Malachi recording through inspiration of the Holy Spirit what God wanted the people and us today to know, the very words he wanted us to have concerning the future. But we have to realize that these prophetic revelations have two characteristics. And on your handout, I have a list there, or I mentioned number one and number two, and you can fill in the blanks here. I want to talk about these two characteristics that often mark Old Testament prophecies that we have to understand from a 21st century perspective. Number one, the first is this. These prophecies in the Old Testament and the truths that we have contain nothing pertaining to the age of the church. That's the first thing we have to understand. The time between the two comings of Christ, the time between the first coming of Christ, what we just celebrated, Christmas, and his arrival, the incarnation of God, and the second coming of Christ in power and glory, what we call the second coming, where Christ comes, and that's what we're going to see and talk about. Paul makes it clear in the New Testament that this very idea of a new man or a new body comprised of both Jew and Gentile who believe was a mystery. That is, it was completely unknown to Old Testament saints. It was unknown to them. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. This is very important to understand when we read the Bible, which all of it is written for us. The Apostle Paul makes it clear on a number of occasions. We learn from it. It teaches us. We draw application from it. But we have to understand from the Old Testament as we read these prophecies that we're going to talk more about this, but these prophecies are to the people of Israel. God dealing with the Jews, God dealing with his people pertain to Israel. So the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, after he just explained the reality of the new man, beginning in verse 11, the new man created in Christ Jesus, that is, Jew and Gentile who believe form one new man, the church. That's exactly what he talks about in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, all the way down to the end of the chapter, verse 22. That's the context. One new man, one body, by the cross. This new man couldn't have existed prior to the cross. It was by the cross this came about, verse 16 of Ephesians 2. So he says, for this cause, talking about this new man, the church, Jew and Gentile, comprised of one new man, the body of Christ, the church. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word, the stewardship, the management responsibility of this age of grace of God, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Okay, by revelation, God revealed something to Paul. He made known something to Paul that he describes here as the mystery, this what he's talking about. As I wrote afore in few words. Okay, I mean, I love the fact that he even says that, because even in the context of chapter 2, he's writing afore in few words of this mystery. Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, i.e. Old Testament times, which in other ages, or in before that, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul is saying there's something totally now revealed that has not been revealed before, and it is revealed to us, the apostles and prophets. It's not just something we came up with. It's been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. This mystery that Paul said, I've written to you about before, this Jew and Gentile, both becoming a new man in Christ Jesus because of the cross. Okay, so then he says, this has not been revealed before. That here it is, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. Now we're going to get to this in a minute. It's not saying that the same body, like replacing Israel, the same body that Paul's just talked about, the church, Jew and Gentile. That Gentile, here's the mystery, here's what's amazing. You're not going to find this in the Old Testament. That Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promised in Christ by the gospel. That's some just loaded information right there. We could spend just a lot of time on all that, but it's amazing. But Paul says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is his grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, Paul, truly in all of his humility, says, this is such an amazing thing that is being revealed. I mean, I'm the least of all, and here God has revealed this incredible mystery to me that was not known in the past. And to make all men see, here's Paul's responsibility, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. I love that, the fellowship of the mystery, that Jew and Gentile because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross through faith in what Jesus Christ has done in this age, comprise one new man, the body of Christ, the church, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. Look at that. It was hid. Who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. So did God just, you know, come up with this like midway? My son's going to the cross. They're rejecting him. I gotta have a plan B here. Was that God's? No, from the beginning, it was not revealed to God's people in the Old Testament. We're not going to find in the prophecies of the Old Testament when God's dealing with his people Israel, when he's dealing with the Jews, we're not going to find the church in that. Look over at Colossians chapter 1. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul writes, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." There it is again. The church, which is Christ's body. The church. "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." Here it is again. "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." Here it is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I mean, not going to find that in the Old Testament. You're not going to see it. You're not going to find church age truth concerning Jew and Gentile, but faith in Jesus Christ being a part of one new man, the body of Christ, the church. Not going to see it back there. Over in Romans chapter 11, I'll talk a little bit more about this later, but look at Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Romans 11, 25. We see something here about the temporary blindness of Israel, okay, that also is described as a mystery. God in the Old Testament doesn't explain this period of time during this temporary blindness of Israel in the Old Testament. We find in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Here's another mystery. Like, that doesn't mean, again, Pastor Greg always says this, like, ooh, it's got hard to figure out or spooky and a mystery. No, it means something not revealed until this point in time. You're not going to find it in the Old Testament. And Paul is saying here, there's this mystery that the blindness, it's partial, it's talking about, it's national, it's Israel, and it's temporary. Verse 26. "And so all Israel shall be saved." We're going to look at that in a little bit. "As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them," Israel. Those who are temporarily, partially, nationally blinded right now in this particular age and time. "This is my covenant with them when I shall take away their sins." Well, again, I'm jumping ahead of myself, but the second coming. We're talking about the second coming. "As concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes, you church. But as touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." God will fulfill all his promises to Israel. He has not replaced the church with Israel. He hasn't cast off Israel and said, "Oh, forget it. They were so faithless and so lack of faith." You know, that's not what's happening right now. Paul's saying there's this mystery that right now during this period of time that there's this temporary, what Paul calls temporary blindness on their part. It's not going to be temporary, because when Christ comes back, there's going to be an amazing amount of regeneration on the part of his people. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but anyway. Okay, well, verse 30, "As in time past ye have not believed God, you Gentiles, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." So, first thing we have to understand here about these characteristics of the Old Testament prophecies, number one, They contain nothing pertaining to the age of the church, the time between the two comings of Christ, his first coming and his second coming. So got to keep that in mind. Have to keep this in mind. Does not contain information. So if you listen to people who are trying to go back in the Old Testament and look at the prophecies and dig in and say, see, this is what we're facing right now here in the church age. We're going through this. And see this moon? It's turning red. Something amazing is going on here right now and all this ridiculous stuff that's being put out there and people are making, you know, hundreds of thousands of dollars off of it. It's not happening, okay? The second characteristic about these prophecies in the Old Testament, these prophetic revelations, they did not provide every detail about every aspect of the future as they're given. Okay, the Old Testament prophecies aren't a technical manual of end time chronology. And we say, oh man, why not, Lord? Wouldn't that have been just so much easier if the Lord just, you know, okay, technical, here's what's going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. We just found he couldn't do that anyway because the entire reality of the church was a mystery. It was completely unknown to the Old Testament. I mean, it was hid in Christ before the ages, and that according to his time frame, it would come to pass and get come to be known, which is what Paul and the New Testament apostles and prophets made known. And that's wonderful truth. Now, in our minds, sometimes we just wish the Lord, you know, put things down that way, but that's not the way real life works. When your God is writing a book over like 1500 years with like dozens of different authors, and it's just not the way it works. It's completely harmonious. And yet the prophecies didn't provide every detail about every aspect of the future. There were sometimes great gaps of time between the events that the prophets foresaw. Large gaps of time. So when you read about the coming of the Messiah, you will often find references of his first coming and his second coming in one complete thought. I've seen an illustration before, and I was going to draw it out and maybe try to put it up on the screen, but I didn't do that because I'm not a good artist anyway, but you know, when you think of the Old Testament prophecies and the things they receive, they're, you know, think of them standing on a hill and looking out over a horizon. And there are valleys in between there and periods of time, and yet they're looking out and they're kind of seeing this. And I think of a prophet standing and looking out, and then here's the coming of Christ. Here's the first coming, the birth, and they see something relating to that. But then there's a large period of time, the church age in between, and then we see aspects of Christ coming again, the second coming, and that's what they're seeing. They're not seeing down here. They're looking because God's relating these truths to his people, to Israel, because of principle number one that we just talked about. So there's these great periods of time. C.I. Schofield put it this way: Malachi, in common with other Old Testament prophets, saw both advents of Messiah blended in one horizon, but did not see the separating interval described in Matthew 13, which was consequent upon the rejection of the king. For example, turn back to Daniel chapter 9. I want you to see this, and many of you know where I'm going with this, but Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, this incredible vision that Daniel receives, where God is telling Daniel in Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, Daniel. So here is a prophecy relating to what people? The Jews, thy people, Daniel. 70 weeks, 70 periods of seven. And then, of course, upon thy holy city. Look at this. To finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy to anoint the most holy. In that verse 24, you know how much time there is in that entire verse? Okay, now here's what's happened. 70 weeks are determined, and of course we go through here in 490 years. And so I'm not going to go through all this right now. It's just not my point. But here's what I'm trying to say is, okay, here's what it starts to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. And then there's this huge gap of time because everlasting righteousness hasn't been brought in yet to the world or to Israel. To seal up the vision and prophecy to anoint the most holy, all of those things have not happened yet. So the point I'm trying to make here is there is a huge amount of time there. In fact, look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So there we have that great period of time. And then notice this. After 62 weeks, verse 26, shall Messiah be cut off, the death of Jesus Christ, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end thereof shall be with a flood. Unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. We're talking about this Antichrist. Couple of verses there. Some of the things have been fulfilled. Some of them have not. Because as Daniel is seeing this prophecy and this vision, he's looking and seeing all of this that's going to happen and happen and happen and happen without the large amounts of valley time in between. Some of those things have happened yet. Has the Messiah been cut off? Yes. When he was crucified on Calvary's cross. Did Artaxerxes commission Nehemiah to go rebuild the city walls when that first started, when the beginning of those 70 weeks started? Yes. Has everlasting righteousness been brought in on the earth and the anointing of the Most Holy? No, that hasn't happened yet. Has the Antichrist confirmed the covenant with many for 1 week, for 7 years? In the midst of the week, he's going to, you know, do away with the peace treaty? And no. So that's the point I'm trying to make here, is that these prophecies, number one, contain nothing pertaining to the age of the church, the time between the two comings of Christ. Paul makes it very clear. This is a mystery, unknown to the Old Testament. And number two, they didn't provide every detail about every aspect of the future. They're not a technical manual. There's sometimes great gaps of time between the events they foresaw. So those are two things we just have to start with as we go through Malachi here and we look at this prophecy. So Malachi declares to Israel that whereas they accuse God of being unjust, chapter 2 and verse 17, they accuse God of being unjust, the future will prove that God is the ultimate righteous judge. And that's what Malachi is relating to the people of Israel here through inspiration of God. If John the Baptist's message was one of warning and exhortation to repent and receive the Messiah, okay, that's what we've looked at the last couple of weeks, Christ's message will be one of judgment for those who rejected him. And that's what Malachi is saying here. Let's notice some characteristics of this coming of Christ. I only have four here. Four characteristics. So I want to notice these characteristics of the coming of Christ. Look at verse, well, I guess I need to go back to Malachi. Go back to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, in the middle of the verse. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So first of all, the one who will come is the one whom Israel was awaiting. They were awaiting a Messiah. They were waiting for this individual to come. And that's the very one who God says will come. He will come. God manifests in the flesh, the Messiah. When it says here, the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, I don't believe this is saying that they delight in God in the sense of loving him. Why do I say that? Because they don't. That's the whole thrust of this book. This is where they're at right now. They could care less. They don't love God. They don't love. In fact, they ask, where's his love for us? You know, they're just in reprobate apostasy here by Malachi's time. And so when it says they delight in, it means Malachi is saying the one for whom they're looking and awaiting, the very one that you're waiting for, he will certainly come. The one that you delight in, the one you're waiting for, the one you're looking for, the one that has been prophesied all the way back since Genesis chapter 3. He will come. You know, you accuse God of being unjust. Just wait, okay? There's going to be a messenger, John the Baptist, and there's going to be another messenger, Jesus the Messiah. So this is what we find here. It's fascinating to see the deity of Jesus Christ right here in verse 1 as well. Look at Malachi chapter 3. We read in verse 1, the middle part, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come. I'm sorry, I need to start with the first part of the verse. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Fascinating. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Three things here I just want to quickly mention about the deity of Christ that we find in the first verse. He's the one whom Israel was awaiting. He's God. John the Baptist would prepare the way before, notice the little pronoun, me. He's the very God giving this prophecy through Malachi. Wait, God is saying that this first one's going to come and prepare the way before me? Me? Wait, God's giving this revelation. Wait, God's saying he's going to prepare the way before me? Yes. Yes, God, the second person of the triune Godhead, Jesus Christ, was the one to whom John the Baptist would prepare the way before me, God is saying. That's amazing. You know, I just keep reading it over, and then it's like, whoa, wait a minute. The deity of Jesus Christ is so evident right here. Second of all, the very one whom Israel seeks will come to whose temple? Herod's temple. His temple. His temple. Throughout the Old Testament, the temple is described as the temple of what? The Lord. All throughout. They knew what temple he's talking about. God's temple. He's coming to his temple. Jesus Christ is God. As he comes and as he returns, he is coming. God manifest in the flesh is coming to his temple, God's temple, the temple of the Lord. And the third thing that we see here in relation to the deity of Christ is the very terminology that it is the Lord whom they seek would be the one who comes, the Lord. The Lord, the Lord whom ye seek. Do you see that? In the middle, right in the middle. And the Lord whom ye seek. We're not talking here about some great king or some political leader. The Lord whom ye seek, he will come. So that's the first thing. The one who will come is the one whom Israel was awaiting. God changed his mind because there's a lot of people today who say, you know what? They rejected him at his first coming. And you know what? That's it. He's done. He's already come. This is all talking about his first coming. And he's come. And so we're done with it. You know, he's not coming back again. You know, we're right now we're in the end and this is the way it is. And here, you know, we're not looking for the return of Christ. Malachi makes it very clear. God makes it very clear through Malachi here. Wait a minute. He, the very one whom you have been awaiting, who, the wording here says whom you delight in, he is coming. And here again, notice this. Behold and behold. Hey, listen up. I'm sending my messenger and he'll prepare the way before me. John the Baptist came. And yet, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. The second thing we notice about this coming is the one who will come suddenly. To the temple. The one who will come, Malachi says, God says through Malachi, will come suddenly to the temple. Now, that's very different than Jesus' appearance in 30, you know, BC. Remember how Jesus came when he was initially, you know, coming to earth and we celebrated Christmas? He came as a baby in a manger. I mean, what an incredible sight. It was a sign that Pastor Gary talked about that. And then what happened? How did he ever go to the temple as a youth? Oh, all the time. I mean, he traveled to the temple. Remember, he even got lost there once. I mean, not even get lost. I mean, his parents left him there, you know, and took off because he was so in, you know, he would teach and the people around would just be awed by his knowledge. And now, does that sound like this is a sign he's going to come suddenly to the temple? No, not at all. It's very different. Sudden appearance at that time. It's an ominous event. It's an ominous event that's going to bring fear into the hearts of people. And throughout the Old Testament, when we see this idea of like suddenly or suddenness, if you kind of look at some of the passages where it's brought up, very, very often the entire concept here is one of surprise in the sense of like judgment or something, you know, not so good is going to happen when it happens suddenly. All right. So no, there was no sudden appearance at the time of Christ's first coming, really. It's not talking about this. Over in the New Testament, Jesus refers to his return and uses language very similar to what we have here in Malachi. Notice Matthew chapter 24. Keep in mind Malachi 3 verse 1, where it says, he will come suddenly to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. Matthew 24, 36. Jesus has just described the tribulation period, the 7 years of incredible, you know, wrath to be poured out upon the earth, his wrath to be poured out and tribulation on the earth. Notice what Jesus says in verse 36. Man, I can't tell you how many times I've heard people use this to talk about the rapture. It's like, no, it's not what it's talking about. But of that day and hour, he talks about heaven and earth passing away. I mean, just things are going to be massively different. And he comes back. We see in verse 31, he's coming back to earth and all these verses. But of the day and hour knoweth no man. You want to talk about suddenness? Ominous suddenness? Of the day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But notice what he says. As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And he says, as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Took them all away for what purpose? Judgment. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. You want to talk about a suddenness of coming and an ominous event that's going to bring fear and dread to the hearts of people who rejected him. Then shall be two in the field, the one taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, the other left. And we can keep going down through here. Notice what Jesus says, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. It's going to be sudden. You're not going to know it. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And he continues to exhort Israel to watchfulness at his second coming, because they don't know. It's going to be sudden. That's the kind of language that Jesus is using. It's the kind of language that Malachi is using back here in chapter 3 and verse 1. The second coming of Christ will be sudden and unexpected. In fact, and then what's going to happen over in Matthew 25, just over one chapter, verse 31. Notice Matthew 25, 31. Jesus intersperses some parables here, some kingdom parables, but notice what he adds in verse 31 of chapter 25. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon what? The throne of his glory. Malachi says he's coming to that temple suddenly. He's coming suddenly. So that's the second characteristic of this coming. Sitting upon the throne of his glory. He's coming to the temple. He's coming suddenly. And the third characteristic of the coming of the second messenger, not only was he going to be the very one, God manifest in the flesh, the Messiah whom Israel was awaiting, not only will he come suddenly to the temple, signifying a very ominous event. Number three, he is coming to judge the world. The one who will come will judge the world. And that's what we have in verses 2 through 5. And he judges various groups of people. He will execute justice and judgment on various groups of people. Look at verse 2. Who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver. They may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offerings of Judah, we'll go down to verse 5. And I will come near to you to judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers. Look at that, the swift witness. Immediate justice executed. The sorcerers, the adulterers, against false swearers, all this. Those who fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. So various groups of people, when he comes back suddenly, the very God and Messiah, as he returns, he is going to judge. Number one, he's going to judge the religious leaders of Israel, the Levites, the religious leaders of Israel. The majority of Malachi, of God's, and I'm not saying it's disrespectfully, it's the best way I can think of it, his gripe with the people is with the religious leaders. I mean, all the people are guilty, but I mean, the religious leaders are doubly guilty because they're leading the people to this kind of belief and behavior. So the first thing, he's going to judge the religious leaders of Israel, the Levites. It will involve a purging. Notice the terms refiner's fire and fuller's soap. The idea here is purging and cleansing, verses 2 and 3. The faithful priests will be purified when Christ comes, and will have an important job to do. And we see that in verse 4. I don't think I'm going to have time to get into that, but to offer acceptable sacrifices to the Lord. But anyway, they will have an important job to do. The unbelieving religious leaders are going to perish. That's the purging aspect, a refiner's fire. We're going to cleanse those who are right with the Lord when he comes back at that time. There will be some. And those who are not are going to be dealt with in a very harsh manner. Second, he will judge all of his people, the Jews, not just the religious leaders when he comes back. He will judge all of Israel. Jot down Ezekiel 20, because this is a description of the judgment of all of Israel when the Lord comes back. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33. God says, as I live, saith the Lord, Ezekiel 20:33, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. Over you, people. He's talking about his people, Israel. I will bring you out from the people, will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. Sorry, that isn't Israel's founding as a nation back, 40, 50 years ago. It's not what it's talking about. Something God is going to do supernaturally when he returns. I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. I will cause you to pass under the rod, I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country wherein they sojourn, and they shall not enter the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Okay? Christ will differentiate between those who have received him and those whom he describes as rebels and them that transgress against me. Notice that what matters is what one has done with Christ. That's what differentiates. What think ye of Christ? You received him? You believed in him as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world? Or no, you got your own system. You've got your own way. You're doing your own thing. You're a rebel who fears not the Lord, wanting to go your own way. That's the dividing line. I mean, that's what matters. All the Jews who enter the kingdom will have received their Messiah through faith in him. Thus, all Israel will be saved. That's what Paul means. We already read that in Romans chapter 11, verses 26 and 27. When Christ comes back and then he executes that judgment as the kingdom is established and he establishes his kingdom, everyone entering into that kingdom, all Israel will be saved. And of course, in Ezekiel chapter 36, we find the new covenant that God fulfills with his people. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be wonderful for them. God's not done with them. He's going to judge number three, the Gentiles as well. On a wider scale, this coming will mark the judgment of all who have rejected the Savior. For at his coming, the Messiah will inaugurate his millennial kingdom and no unbeliever will enter this kingdom. Verse 5 talks about that. We can look at chapter 4 and verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave neither root nor branch. It's coming. I wish we had time to look at Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul talks about those who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You're not going to have, this whole description of these individuals who don't believe the Lord and their fruit of their life is shows of their rejection of Christ. So he's going to judge the Gentiles as well. The judgment will result in God honoring sacrifices and offerings. That's what verse 4 says. And I don't have time to go into that because I want to get to number 4. Number 4, the one who will come, the fourth characteristic, is merciful, gracious, and always keeps his word. Despite Israel's apostasy, God didn't destroy the nation nor replace the nation with another people. Why didn't he do that? Because he doesn't change. He cannot change his character. That is who he is. In other words, if God promised something, he will keep his word. And Israel can count on it just as well as you and I can count on it today. We can count on it. Someone said he was faithful to his covenant promise in the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants. He would never destroy them completely, but would chasten them and finally bless them. The Apostle Paul uses the immutability of God, his changelessness in his character, is a primary reason why God has not cast off Israel, but will continue to keep his word literally at future. Romans 11, 1-5. Romans 11, 25-29. God is saying very clearly, God is saying through Paul, I'm not cast away my people. There's this temporary blindness right now during this time of the Gentiles and the church age, and I'm not cast them off. Everything I said, I am the Lord, I change not. Everything I have said, I will continue to hold to them. Those wonderful promises, the judgments that I promise, as well as the blessings that I promise down the road. I'll keep my word. We need to realize today that the church hasn't replaced Israel. The church is a new man, a new body. God will keep all his word and promises to his people. Why? Because he's merciful and gracious and true and just. The problem is we live in a day and age where we just think it's all about us. It's all about me and it's all about us. And we want all the blessings of Israel, but not all the curses. And we want, all this kind of stuff. Listen, God will keep his word, but understand, just like Malachi said, he's coming and he's coming in judgment. And yet it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful thing for those who receive their Messiah in faith as he comes and can enter into that wonderful millennial kingdom. And, Malachi ends here. Who is anybody to say God is not just? Which is what his people were accusing him of here. We'll find out one day. I mean, right now it seems like there's a lot of injustice in the world. But we will learn and we will know that that will not stand. It will not stand. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that you've given us today to consider the wonderful truth of your second coming. Heavenly Father, we pray that we can learn from your word. We can learn from both the Old and the New Testaments about your incredible person, that you're a God of mercy and grace, but also justice and holiness. We pray, Lord, we'd honor you in all of every single being, fiber of our being. May we put you first in our lives and love you more and fear you, truly fear you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.